This morning we come to the second of a series of studies where we've have embarked on basically giving an overview of what we think is important as leadership in regards to the doctrine of the church, in regards to the doctrines of grace, in regards to the things that are important in Christianity. And so it's kind of an overview of some of the essentials of the Christian faith and some of the important things that we believe will help us to function as a local church in a better way. And we have looked at these studies, or we're starting to look at these studies, under four basic headings. One is orthodox, what we think orthodox Christianity is, what is essential or necessary for a basic Christian faith, and that could be cross-denominationally. Second, reformed, we'll look at that, particularly the doctrines of grace that many of us have come to know and appreciate and believe that is a more accurate, we say that with as much humility as we can, but we believe it's a more accurate view of the doctrine of salvation in particular. Also then, thirdly, missional, what it means to be missional. And fourth, that we'll look at is Baptist, and particularly in regards to the local church. So we're still under the general heading of orthodoxy. We looked 2 weeks ago at the doctrine of God. This week we come to look at the doctrine of creation. Now, I'm going to address this later, but when I'm talking about the issues of Christian orthodoxy, at the end of this, I want to make some clarification. So please don't jump to anything, particularly in regards to what I'm going to defend is what I think the biblical view of creation is, that if somebody doesn't hold this exact view, that they can't be orthodox. I'll come back to that later and give some more clarification. But if you're sitting there and by the end you think, this guy is saying I'm not even a Christian because I don't believe this exactly, then hold on, I'll come back to that. So we're looking at the doctrine of creation, and we're going to look at five specific issues in regards to creation. This is going to be more, in some ways, philosophical. It's going to be more abstract. I hope it will be helpful in the end. But I'm going to ask some questions about creation. Two weeks ago, we looked at the doctrine of God, the God who is the infinite personal God, the God who's created all things out of nothing, as we'll see this morning. He is the God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, the God that has always existed, that is not ever changing. But now we're entering into what God has done in history, particularly in regards to his creation. So as we look at the source of creation, I'm asking, where did creation come from? When I talk about creation, I'm talking about everything that is material, everything that is in the universe that you can see, touch, taste, hear, or smell. Or if you could get there, I mean, some of that stuff we can't. They're too far away. There are stars that are too far away. There's galaxies that are too far away. But even that, I'm including in the cosmos or the material creation. Now, what I'm going to do is raise the question of the source of creation, the nature of creation, how did God create the creation originally, the nature of the Garden of Eden, the nature of Adam and Eve. And I'm going to lay out possible answers to those questions without at first defending or trying to refute any of them. Just here are the possibilities. And I'm not saying they're legitimate possibilities biblically, just philosophically. Here's what you can say and what various people have said through the ages. So first of all, the source of creation, there are basically two possibilities. Either creation itself, the material world, is eternal. This is mostly what the Greek philosophers held. Some hold it in our day. Evolution holds it in some form today, or materialism or naturalism, that creation, material creation, has always existed. It's eternal. There was never a time that you could go back far enough and there was anything that was nothing. So basically that material substance has always existed. And we're going to come to the second question, in what form did everything material exist? The second major possible answer to this is that the creation, was created ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. That the material creation did not come from something, it was not eternal. There was a time when, if you go back far enough, the material creation, everything that you can see, touch, taste, hear, smell, did not exist in any form whatsoever materially. So that the creation at one time had a non-existence, the stuff that makes up your body and the dirt and the trees and the mountains and the suns and the pulsars and the black holes and everything that is, all of the galaxies. There was a time, if you go back far enough, however far that might be, that was non-existent. And then, suddenly, it all has existence. Okay, so that's the second major possibility. Ex nihilo, that it was made, as we'll see from the Christian perspective, by the creative power of the Word of God. Those are the two possibilities. So either creation is eternal, or creation was created out of nothing. The second issue is in regards to the nature of creation. Whether creation has always existed or whether creation had a specific time in which it came into existence, there are two major possibilities. One is that the nature of creation, it was originally corrupt. Now, this is going to be different, that I'll mention later, from being disorganized. There's a difference between something being disorganized and something being corrupt in the way that I'm defining it. The nature of creation from this first perspective is that the nature of the creation itself, whether it's eternal or whether it came into existence in the beginning, whenever that was, or eternally, it has embedded in its very nature death and suffering and corruption. The general term I'll use is corrupted, which assumes something incorrupted, but it's the best terminology I can come up with. But that it is a part of the material nature as it has either always existed or came into existence, embedded with death and suffering. Corruption, corrosion, rust, things eat one another, things defecate, not to be gross, but all of that is part of what is embedded into the creation. The second major possibility is that it was originally incorrupt. And I went back and forth, incorrupt, uncorrupt. I looked them both up. They both seem to be legitimate words, so I hope I'm consistent all the way through, but put incorrupt. And if you know of a better way to distinguish the two, please help me. I'm open to that. So originally incorrupt. That is whether creation is eternal or whether creation came out of nothing and suddenly came into existence. That it was without death, it was without suffering, it was without corruption. Those are the two, I think, major perspectives. So, eternal or out of nothing, originally corrupt or incorrupt. So far, so good. Now, the third issue is in regards to the nature of the Garden of Eden. This thing talked about in Genesis chapter 1 through 3. Talked about in other places in the Bible. But the nature of the Garden of Eden as told in the Bible. There are, I think, here three possibilities, philosophically, not biblically necessarily, but three possibilities. First, that the Garden of Eden was merely mythological. It is an early creation story, creation myth, in which particularly the Jewish people were trying to make sense of where the world came from and what happened to the world, and that it was a helpful for them religious story in which, like other creation myths, the Epic of Gilgamesh and other early creation stories, was not factual, but was a story passed down from generation to generation to tell and pass on to the children something of the myth of creation. That's one possibility in regards to the Garden of Eden. Second, that the Garden of Eden, though the world was corrupt around it, the creation was corrupt, the Garden of Eden was a special place of incorruption. It was an island in the midst of a fallen world, where there was no death, there was no suffering, and there was no corruption. I had never heard this position before until it was attempted to be defended on a Christian website that I read for the first time this week. I never even thought about it or came across it. But that the world itself was corrupted, but God, and the issue of the Garden of Eden is that because of the way he describes it and because of what God does with it, it is a special place that God puts Adam and Eve in, a place of incorruption, without sin, without death, without suffering, without sickness. And from this position, the fall kicks man and woman out of the garden and puts them into corruption and keeps them from entering into this garden. Okay? So it's actually an interesting way of thinking, an interesting story, but the question is it true? The third thing, the third possibility. The nature of the Garden of Eden, that it was itself corrupt, but it was not a special place of incorruption. It was a place of incorruption in an incorrupt world. It was like the surrounding creation. None of creation was corrupt. None of the creation had death or the effects of sin or what material is in being corrupt. That it itself was incorrupt like the rest of the world. Which brings us to the third issue, which is the nature of Adam and Eve. Okay? So, looking at the Garden of Eden, as it's told in Genesis 1 through 3, again, three possibilities. I think I have three here. One, two, three. Yes. I can't quite see all of what you see up there. I have to kind of move around a little bit. So, what were Adam and Eve? Again, three philosophical possibilities. First, they too, like the Garden of Eden, were mythological. It was a story talking about how all of us, and it's really a story to convey to us, well, we all have fallen like Adam and Eve. We all come into the world innocent. We all come into the world thinking that our world is incorrupt. And then through sin, through straying away from God, we all, like Adam and Eve, go astray. And we all leave the Garden of Eden. And so it becomes a type myth or a symbol myth, a story, to really tell the whole human story. And the way that you pass that on to your children is saying, you came into the world innocent like Adam and Eve, and you know, you thought things were good, and then you begin to realize things are bad, and you're tempted, and the serpent is the world, and you go astray, and we've all gone astray, and we all are forbidden from paradise because of that. That's one initial option. The second option is that Adam and Eve were evolved humanoids. They were descended from other mammals, particularly apes. Okay, so Adam and Eve were specially created in the image of God, but they were in the lineage of evolution, and eventually apes became a pre-humanoid, pre-image of God-bearing humanoid. But then what was special about Adam and Eve is he took these two particular humanoid, somewhere between human and human being and ape being, some kind of intermittent mammal, and made them special by giving them a soul, giving them the spirit that he had never done with any of the monkeys or apes or mammals before. So some form of evolved humanoids. And from that perspective, someone may even defend that he created a garden supernaturally. It was a garden of incorruption. He took these two mammals who were basically evolved apes, breathed his spirit in them, created them in his image, and put them in the Garden of Eden. And there you can kind of start anyway from that point. That's the second option. Third option is that they were specially created in a Garden of Eden, whether surrounding corruption or not. They were specially created, and that Adam was created out of the dust of the ground. They were not descendants of humanoids or mammals before them, but they were actually taken. God actually takes dust, breathes into it, and creates a man. And he takes literally from the man a rib, and then creates a woman from that. That's a third possibility. So dust and rib are from that from which we have come. And so those are, and I've got another question regarding timing I'm going to try to address in a little bit, but those are four fundamental issues. Where did the world come from? It's either always existed or it came into existence out of nothing. The nature of the creation, it was either initially incorrupt or corrupt. The nature of the Garden of Eden was either a myth, it was a special place in the midst of an already corrupted world, or it was a special place in the midst of an unfallen world. The fourth one, Adam and Eve were either myth in a mythological garden, they were evolved humanoids of some form, or they were specially created in the image of God out of dust and rib. So, that brings me to why I am an ex nihilo, incorrupt original creation, literal garden with Adam and Eve especially created in the image of God fellow. Okay? So, wow. There's some really funky, can you see that? Yeah, sorry about that. There's some extra stuff in there. I think it's a subliminal message of some sort. Just ignore the man behind the curtain. Okay, so why I am, I picked the last option in every one of those options. Why I'm an ex nihilo, all things created out of nothing, incorrupt original creation, not just the garden, but the creation itself, literal garden, not mythological, with literal Adam and Eve, not mythological, who were specially created in the image of God. In other words, created out of dust and rib, not out of previously existing humanoid mammal-like beings. First, so here I'm telling you what I believe. Okay, so that's why I'm putting in each of these phrases me or I or my, because I want you to be convinced biblically, but At this point, I'm merely expressing what I believe the Bible teaches. First, I believe that this is what the Bible teaches. I am that because I believe it's what the Bible teaches. And let me go through each of these phrases. Ex nihilo, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It was not in the beginning, the heavens and the earth were already existing. That phrase is used in John 1:1. In the beginning was existing the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There is a co-preexistence of God and the Word, but it's very different terminology in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then at Hebrews 11:3, I think, gives a bit more of a definition, a little more tangibleness to it. No pun intended, but in Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. To paraphrase it in the terminology that I'm using, so that the material things were not made out of material things. They were not made out of things that were material at all. They were made by God. And so briefly, ex nihilo, out of nothing. That's the first thing. So that's why I'm ex nihilo, not a pre-existent creation. Second, incorrupt original creation. The reason I believe that the world that God created was originally incorrupt, and we're going to see the implications of this in a bit, but that it was originally incorrupt, here's at least a couple of reasons, or a couple of texts why I believe the Bible teaches it. First of all, Genesis 1:1. All through Genesis 1, there's this reoccurring phrase that God spoke. Certain things were created after their kind, and he says, it was good. Then he speaks again. He created this, and he says, it was good. Now, good has both a quality, a definition of quality. It also carries a definition of morality in the Bible. So I don't think he was saying that necessarily the creation was morally good, but he was talking about the goodness of creation in its quality. And the question is, would God use the term that throughout Scripture conveys goodness as a world corrupted, saying about it, good. Okay, so things are going to die. Good. So things are going to eat one another. Good. Mold exists. Good. Spiders, venomous spiders and snakes that crawl up your steps. Good. All of these, that he's saying that all these things are good. And finally, he creates man and woman and he says, very good. So I have a bit of a problem with God creating a world with corruption, with earthquakes, with poison, with death, whether people are in it or not, but a world in which he looks at and declares repeatedly, good, 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 good. And then he declares, very good. So that's one textual problem I have with it. And then in Romans chapter 8, verse 19 and following is what Paul says about creation. And if you'll turn there, if you've been around any time at all, you know that this is a passage that's very important to me. I hope all the Bible's important to me, but this one in particular has been very influential on my thinking, and particularly about these issues. In Romans chapter 8, verse 19, in Paul talking about suffering in this life and the glory that is to come, he writes in Romans 8, 19, it would help if I was in Romans and not Acts. So that looks like nothing I wanted to say. Romans 8, 19. Let's go back to verse 18. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now remember, the issue I'm addressing is, was the creation originally corrupt? Okay, that's the only thing I'm really addressing right now. Verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing. So here he's putting personification into the creation. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. So the creation is envisioned as waiting for God to unveil, to pull the veil back, to show the sons of God, to show their glory. Why is that, we might ask? And Paul tells us, verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility. It was put under futility. It was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So I think the imagery he's using there is something that was originally free, that has been then put under futility and bondage because of sin, because not willingly, not because of the corruption of the world. The creation didn't sin. Adam and Eve did, and we do. But the world itself was put into subjection, and it is waiting in those bonds of corruption to be set free. And I argue that from that imagery, it assumes a previous liberation in order for it to be subjected. If it was in the nature of bondage, it's, as it's born into, if there wasn't some freedom before that at some point, then I assume that it has been subjected to futility. It personally has been subjected, and therefore it's longing for the children of God because it itself will be released with the sons of God and the glory of God. So it is waiting, verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, redemption of our bodies. And don't forget what our bodies are made of. Creation. It's the redemption of our bodies. What are our bodies? Our bodies will not be thrown away and we get some kind of a spiritual body that is immaterial so that we just kind of float around. Our bodies, which have been purchased by the blood of Christ, according to Paul to the Corinthians, do you not know that your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit? He's not talking about spiritual bodies, but your physical body. Jesus was raised from the dead, and the only way that you can take millions and billions of people and raise them from the dead incorrupt is to do something to the creation of which they are made. Okay? So that release, the subjection to the futility, brings about the desire for the liberation from the futility, and if our bodies are going to be raised from the dead, if our bodies are going to be liberated, the only way is to liberate the corruption that is in our bodies, to take from our bodies that which is fallen. Okay, so none of that language makes sense to me if God, for thousands or millions or billions of years, created and called good a corrupt fallen creation in which there's death, in which there's suffering, in which there's disease, long before, billions of years before Adam and Eve. And then to say, oh, the creation itself was subjected to futility, not because of itself, but because of him who subjected it in hope. And it's waiting for the sons of God to be liberated so that it can be liberated. So that's the incorrupt creation. Well, I believe my argument is that it was an incorrupt creation in the beginning. Then the third thing is that Adam and Eve, especially created in the image of God, incorrupted. For this, I would go to Genesis 1. I would go to Genesis 2, that God took the dust of the ground. He breathed into it. He took from the rib of the man and created woman out of it. He was doing a bit of recreating or subcreating even within his creation. He was taking from the dust of the earth. He does not put them in to the earth, incorrupted, not made from material substance. He takes them out of the ground, and the ground was incorrupted. Therefore, Adam was incorrupted. Then he takes from the rib, from the man. His rib was incorrupted. Therefore, Eve is created incorrupted. And so it's then states clearly in Genesis chapter 1, he not only breathes into them the breath of life, he not only creates them, he creates them in his image and after his likeness. There are other passages, Jesus referring to marriage and divorce and those kind of things. In Mark chapter 10, verse 6, he refers to the beginning, in the beginning, from the beginning, it was not so. Jesus assumes that Adam and Eve were real people married in a real place in the beginning of the creation. If the creation existed for billions of years before that, he would have said, billions of years after the beginning, he created man and woman after his own image, and that's the way that it is. So he does that there. Paul also does it in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 8, that the man is not from the woman, but the woman from the man. And so if you take monkey humanoid people and have them having babies, there's no way that a woman can come from the man in the way that, unless Adam had a baby and it was a girl. That's his argument there. The man is not from the woman, or the woman, yeah, the man is not from the woman, but the woman from the man. Very different than what our sisters are going through here. You know, brothers, be glad. Well, I don't want you to be glad for the difficulty of your wife, but it is to our advantage that we don't go through that difficulty. So Adam didn't have that. He was put to sleep. He was had a bit of anesthesia, didn't he? God didn't just say, okay. He even kept him from the pain of taking a rib out of him. Okay? So from that, from 1 Timothy 2, verse 13, for the woman was deceived, for the man was not deceived. Paul refers to Adam and Eve as real beings. And therefore, I think there's sufficient evidence that it's not mythological. They were not evolved humanoids. They were specially created in the image of God, dust and rib. Remember that. It sounds like something, I think, from Lord of the Rings, but dust and rib. You know, where did we come from? Dust and rib. All right. From dust you've come, to dust you will return. So that's the first thing, because I think the Bible teaches it. Second, because I think of the insurmountable theological and philosophical problems choosing any of those other options. I think they're insurmountable. I am open to being surmounted or overcome, but these are some of the problems that I see with choosing any of those other options. First of all, the creation of a corrupt world. I've already mentioned, for God to create it and say that God said about it, good, 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 very good. I have a problem with that because of the meaning of good. You know, death, 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 corruption, 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 poison, disease, just the part of way things are. It doesn't seem in harmony with how God defines good and uses good and declares a good. I've already mentioned the references to the beginning of the original couple. Mark 10:6, Romans chapter 5 assumes a real historical Adam, that sin came in the world through death, or from one man, sin came into the world, and through sin, death came into the world. I think Paul holds that view. Also, some will say, well, death was brought to people. A Christian attempt is to say that the world was originally corrupt, the Garden of Eden was incorrupt, and Adam and Eve were incorrupt, but they sinned and brought corruption and death to the human race. So that death is limited to the death, physical and spiritual, of humanity, but death wasn't brought into the world, death was already there. I struggle with that, that being a possibility. And then, the creation, fall, redemption meta-narrative. What I mean by that is the idea that God originally created the world good. Man, through sin, we broke it. We have corrupted it. We brought sin. We brought death. And that in the end, God will redeem it to its previous state. That there will be a glorified state in which he will be able to again say, the world is good, the world is full of peace, that death, the last enemy, according to 1 Corinthians 15, death will be overcome. And so all of that creation, fall, redemption, you have to say that all there is corruption, fall, redemption, not good creation, fall, redemption. So I think that this perspective, in another perspective, it's hard to overcome the idea that in the end, God will actually restore the heavens and the earth to its original pristine condition. Another problem, particularly, I'm kind of going back here, references to the beginning and the original couple. No, I'm sorry, back to the creation of a corrupt world. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17? Let's take the proposition that the rest of the world was corrupt, the Garden of Eden was incorrupt. Remember that part of the curse in Genesis 3 was the ground will be cursed for your sake. It doesn't say the ground is cursed for your sake already, but it will bear thorns and thistles. That Adam's sin has the effect of bringing about the curse on the ground. Now, take the Garden of Eden is a pristine place. Everything else has fallen. They get kicked out of the garden. What does he find? He finds a ground cursed because of what he did, not a ground that was already cursed because God created it that way. And because of you, thorns and thistles it will bear. Likewise, the woman says, now in childbearing, it will be hard, it will be difficult, and then you'll have these interrelational problems. Also, in Genesis 5, verse 29, Again, Genesis 5:29, speaking of this corruption, of how the corruption of the world outside of the garden was corrupted. In Genesis 5:29, we read, and he called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief. You cannot have an original corrupted world and say that that God cursed the ground, because it assumes something that was not cursed and because of sin was then cursed. So I suggest that Romans 5, when it says that sin brought death into the world, it wasn't just the death of man and woman. It was the death and the curse on the creation. Okay. One other attempt that I read this past week, it may have been by Hugh Ross, I think, was saying that what it meant that God said the world was good was that it was the ecosystems were in harmony. So when God says that the world was good, there was death, there was suffering, there was sin, there were animals eating one another. But what he says it meant, or at least from his website, I don't know if he was the original author, but that in that the goodness of that world is that all that death and corruption worked in perfect harmony with one another. And things ate one another and was part of the food chain, which seems to imply in the end that's just how it's going to be as well. It's going to be a good world. So you'll continue to see your puppies die. You'll continue to see, you know, things corrupt, and you'll walk along and there's a dead horse or a dead dog or a dead bird, and you just go, what a perfect world we live in, because it's in perfect harmony. And look at the maggots in that. Isn't that wonderful, perfect harmony that the world is living in? So I don't think that is a very good answer biblically and in the character of God and in the power of God to answer what this word good means. Yeah, Randy? Right.
So what happens always kind of implies sort of in the back of my head, you know, not necessarily something that I've really latched onto, it's kind of coming around my head, is that it is the tree of life that's made them, kept them from dying. And when they were separated from it, they could die.
Okay.
I mean, you see what I'm saying?
Yeah. Well, and that certainly fits in line with saying that Adam and Eve were in an incorrupt but unstable condition, that they could fall, that they had the potentiality of dying, but that would not be fulfilled until they sinned. Whereas,
except the reason I bring it up is because does that mean that everything outside the garden had to kind of come in and out of there and eat of the tree of life in order to sustain life?
Boy.
Well,
but if you have an incorrupt creation that's been subjected to futility and it's uncursed and there's no death, then was the source of that some tangible thing? I don't know. But it was still incorrupted and there was no death and corruption. Yeah. But what it was that sustained them, did they all line up at the tree? I don't know.
Yeah, you understand.
I do. But it's still... But it's not just that, but it's the corruption of the universe itself, not just the earth or a particular continent, but we're talking about what is true of life, no matter where you take it in the cosmos. So it's a corrupt creation, not just a corrupt earth. That's right. All right. If you zoop, took them out to Mars or Venus or to one of the nebulae and just boom. Okay, they die because it was, you know. But not if the creation was incorrupt. Okay. So this, also touching on this issue, I went forward too quickly, I think. Yeah, okay, creation fall narrative. Okay, so what we have then, for instance, in Revelation 21:5, behold, I make all things new. in passages like Isaiah 65:17, Isaiah 66:22, 2 Peter 3:13, talks about a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In Revelation 21:1, I'll just read these two passages. Revelation 21:1, which there's a lot of symbolism, but I think the symbols mean things. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And then in 22:3, it says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. The New King James says simply, there will be no more curse, which I think is essentially the same thing, but a curse. So there is curse now. Then, in a new heavens and a new earth, strip away all the imagery that might be there in Revelation because of it, the kind of symbolic book that it is. I think there's still this frequent recognition of the earth being a new heavens and a new earth where there is no more curse. And there, you know, part of the application of that is if you think that your great hope is death, I can't wait to die and go be with Jesus, that's part of it. But do you know, particularly in the New Testament, that our glorious hope and our hope is not death. Our hope is listed as the return of Jesus. I think it was Al Martin that first I heard emphasize that and go through those passages, that it's our hope of what God will do at the return of the Lord Jesus into the world. And so what is said, what we're told in scriptures, is that when he comes back, he will subject not only us, but all things to himself. For instance, in 1 Corinthians, I think it's 1 Corinthians 15. I thought I wrote this passage down. 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm not seeing it. 1 Corinthians 15. Make sure I'm in the right book, 1 Corinthians, okay? Where Paul's dealing with the resurrection and why it's true. We have hope only in this life, but in fact Christ be raised from the dead, then comes the end. Okay, around verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. There's the spiritual overthrow. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted him who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So he's dealing with the resurrection and the fact that physical material world will also be put under subjection. Right now, it is not in that perfect order. Okay, so that Philippians 3:21 talks about the resurrection of our body. He will transform our lowly body into the likeness of his glorious body. Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians 15. So you can't raise us from the dead and the material stuff of us from the dead without God doing something to the creation, because there's something wrong with my substance, my physical material substance. So, I think I sufficiently beat that horse to death. Okay? So what are the insurmountable problems? I think the creation of a corrupt world, the references to the beginning of the original couple, Israel people, the creation, fall, redemption, the promises of removing the curse from the world, at various points, I think, creates a problem. Which brings us to then the last major issue, which is the timing of creation. The question is, okay, given that framework, should we believe, do I believe in old Earth billions of years or young Earth thousands of years? At this point, I don't want to even argue as much over billions and thousands, but the framework itself, I think, drives. Because if you don't have pre-Adam and Eve corruption and fall and evolution in the world, which evolution cannot function without death and corruption. You understand that, right? It can't. The issue of mutations, you can't evolve and have new species and have old ones, and you can't have vestigial organs, and you can't have all that without, but evolution cannot work without death, and without corruption, and without disease, and without mutation, and without abnormalities. It can't exist. So the question is, from this framework, what is the earliest period at which, if evolution depends on corruption, what is the earliest period in this framework in which evolution can happen? Does it seem obvious, whether you agree or not? It has to be after death comes into the world. And from what I'm proposing, it only can come into the world through sin. If not, then you have an incorrupt original creation. You have a theological problem of God creating a corrupted world and death and suffering. So on. Okay, so even without answering the billions or thousands, but then we address the issue, what about science's proof of apparent age of the earth? Apparent. Suggested. Set forth. Okay, given these settings on our machine or in our minds, we put this litmus test, we break open this rock, we put it in this machine. What, given that, why does the world appear, according to some, to be billions of years old? Why is that? Well, my solution to that is not to deny or to say, you're just stupid. You're ignorant, your machine's wrong. I'm not going to go after that. I'm going to say, given your presuppositions and the setting on your machines and all that you say, no problem. It appears to be billions of years old from your presuppositions. But the question becomes, in the ex nihilo creation of all things out of nothing, day one, minute one, boom, creation. If you ran those exact tests at that exact moment, how old would the earth appear? Is the question. If it takes millions of light years, traveling at 186,000 miles per hour, light, is that right? Am I close?
186,000 per second.
Okay. So if a star is a 2 million light years away, so per second, 186,000 miles, and we know a star is, let's just say, 2 million miles away, the only way we could see the light of that star is for the Earth to be, at least, it's suggested, 2 million years old. Okay, well, that's assuming that the light started to travel day one, hour one, minute one, second one. Boom, star. Okay? So we sit here, we wait. And so Genesis, when it says that he created the stars in heaven and the moon, you're going to have to wait a couple million years for most of those lights to get to you. Adam and Eve didn't look up and see the stars. Abraham didn't look up, and God said, look at how numerous the stars in the sky. He's like, look, I only see but like one. So what is my solution? Without being goofy about it, my question is, day one, hour one, minute one, second one, Adam's created, how old does he appear? Does he look 1 second old? Boom, born. Okay, just like we hope soon, Lydia, born. Give birth. Look, it's Adam. Wonderful, Adam. I need you. Okay, Adam. Now listen. Here's your job. Here's your responsibility. Here's what you need to do. Oh, and I'm going to bring you some animals. These are animals. I need you to name them. Oh, and here, let me take your rib because it's not good for you to be alone. Maybe he needed a mother more than he needed a wife at that point. And unless he was like the founders of Rome and one of the animals came and fed him, he needs to be breastfed because he's not going to be able to have a digestive system that is advanced enough to eat solid foods yet, so he's going to need milk. So maybe a wolf comes and, you know, and begins to feed. I'm not trying to be too silly, but I am trying to. What does that look like? Well, Adam is created instantaneously with the ability to listen and understand language. that is impossible, short of a miracle. It is impossible for him to understand the commands. It is impossible for him to understand language. It is impossible for him to look and consider and think and then name things. It's impossible for him to tend the garden. You know, let's take Lydia's new baby, hopefully soon, put it in a garden, him or her in the garden, and say, tend it, keep it. It can't. So my argument is there was a physiologically mature Adam and Eve created at the beginning, which if believed, it's a very short span to a mature, physiologically mature creation. So he not only created the star, but he created the light already in advance, what it could not be naturally. You say, that's a miracle. Yeah, that's called creation. That can't happen. And the only thing that I think can overcome that suggestion, or the only thing that is a prominent suggestion, is what's known as the law of uniformity. And that is, as things now are, they have always been. That's the law of uniformity. Well, once you take Adam and Eve and take away sin and take away the garden, I mean, once you put that in, you're already dealing with things that are not according to the law of uniformity. God intruding into the world, resurrection from the dead, does not conform to the law of uniformity. Jesus dying as an atonement for sin, the incarnation of the Son of God coming into the world, breaks the law of uniformity. When God works in his creation in that way, breaks the law of uniformity, but works differently than the law of uniformity, because God doesn't break his own laws. He intrudes into the way things ordinarily work. So what I suggest from this is I can look at a rock and given the presuppositions of a scientist and all of the things they put in, say, you are absolutely right. I'm not going to be an idiot and say, no, that can only be this old. I'm going to say, it appears to look a million years old, a billion years. Okay, that's I can accept that. That's not the same thing as saying that I believe it is a billion years old if the creation was made physiologically mature at the beginning, like Adam and Eve. Okay? So that's how, and you know who that's going to satisfy that believes strongly in evolution and in materialism? Nobody. How many do I hope to convert by that? None. None. Absolutely a convinced materialist, and until they become open to the possibility of something other than law of uniformity, materialistic worldview, there's no way in. God has to break in. His truth has to break in. And I think that's why Lewis saw that the great battleground of his day and our day was not merely Christianity versus other religions, but materialism versus a supernatural worldview. Because once you close the door to supernaturalism and have a locked, closed system, law of uniformity world, they have already set the agenda, and we look like idiots. And we cannot change that. And the attempt to stand with one foot in each of the materialistic and supernatural camps, I'm not sure that's that helpful. If it does not address some of these serious theological Christian issues. Okay? So if some of you are going, okay, just hold on. I'm trying to be gracious about this. By the way, Adam and Eve were also post-pubescent. They were able to have babies. Our babies aren't going to be able to have babies for a long time, relatively. But Adam and Eve, immediately given the command, she was already, in whatever that looks like in a pre-fallen state, able to bear babies. Okay, so that was one of the other things that I mentioned as far as physiologically mature. All right. So with all this, I think as believers, if we are going to believe what I think the Scriptures teach. We have to open ourselves up to the reality of a world similar to what we know, but very different than we know. What happened when somebody ate a fruit and it went into their digestive system? Digestedness assumes corruption. If that apple that I eat, or that whatever I eat, doesn't begin to corrupt itself in the corrosive acids of my stomach and begins to dissipate and go throughout my body, if there's not corruption in my digestive system, it doesn't work. So how did they digest food pre-corruption? I don't know. Well, that's stupid. Maybe it is. But do I believe that there is a world coming in which there will be no more corruption and no more death and no more sin and no more suffering? Yes. Because Jesus said that. So if I can imagine that it's going to come in the world to come, I mean, the other option is kind of a full preterist redeemed world. Jesus is back and things are great and nothing changes. This is it. And the world that you come back to, there's still going to be death. There's still going to be corruption. So I think that's part of the problem. So we have to open ourselves up to the reality of a whole world. And if I can use this terminology, a mythological world, a fairy story world, that because it is so different, we do not comprehend it fully. A physical material creation without sin. Can you imagine a world without sin? Well, yes and no. The fact that you can imagine it, I think, is a proof that it's true. That you long for it. That everyone longs for it. Nobody's like, yeah, I love it when people hurt me. I love it when people steal and lie from me. I'm not so convinced it's that bad when I do it to others, but I don't like it when they do it to me. I long for something else. There's that longing, the creation without sin, the creation without sickness, a creation without suffering, a creation without disharmony, a creation without wars, a creation without starvation, a creation without infant death, a creation without chronic illness, a creation without pain. I said last year to some of the students at JECA, or Children's Christian School, said, you know, one of the coolest things you'll be able to do in the new heavens and new earth is, as I'm standing there looking out over the beauty of the new creation, and maybe there'll be sunsets-like scenes that we get to see, and mountains and valleys. I said, one of you, I'll be standing up on this cliff. And I said, one of you will be able to sneak up behind me. Push me right off the cliff. And I'll get up and I'll dust myself off and go, you little rascal, you. I'm coming to get you. Without pain. Without suffering. Without a broken bone. Either that or I'll be like Wolverine and heal real quickly. But even he has pain, so that doesn't quite fit. Do you realize to believe that in the future is to believe what is absolutely absurd? I mean, you do realize that, right? That is, being a Christian means death. God came as a human. Do you know how impossible that is? Do you know how absurd that is? That one died on a cross as a substitutionary atonement for sinners like you and me, so that I wouldn't go to hell, so you wouldn't go to hell. Instead of getting what we deserve, we get what we don't deserve. You know how absurd and impossible that is, but it's true. It's to believe in the unbelievable. It's to believe in a sovereign, powerful, supernatural God that will make all things new. And I think once you accept the incarnation and the death and the resurrection and the coming again of Jesus to make all things new, that is kind of like an antidote that works its way backwards. Daniel in the hungry den of lions doesn't get eaten. They throw the guys down before they even hit the floor. They're ripping them to shreds. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in a fiery furnace. Moses lifting his rod and the Red Sea parting. It works its way backwards. The unbelievable suddenly becomes believable once you believe in the resurrection. And in the belief of an original creation, incorrupted, in which a real man and woman, naked in the Garden of Eden, were the test case for all of humankind and all that happened there. If I believe in the resurrection, what can I not believe in if God says it? So this is either, let me close with this. This is either the most ludicrous fairy tale of wishful thinking in the history of mankind. It either is that, or it's true. And I don't mean my position of creation. I just mean what the Bible says. That God would come in flesh and die, be raised from the dead, and come back and kick evil in the backside, and take enemies who've been made his people and reveal himself and his glory in it. Man, I can believe about anything if God says it. I said I was going to close with that. Can someone, because this really is under the heading of our series on church membership, and particularly under the heading of orthodoxy, can someone believe the gospel and be saved and not believe this is true? That somehow they work evolution before the fall, before sin. Here I'll merely respond by the reality that in the Bible, particularly in books like 1 Corinthians, Paul calls brothers those who still struggle with idolatry. And I'm not equating the two, but there's nothing more fundamental than monotheism, one God, period. And yet Paul says there are brothers who struggle because of superstition, because of upbringing, because of their past, with something as fundamental as that the fact there's one God and it affects their behavior, but he still calls them brothers. And if God can do that with someone who is mixed up on the most fundamental point of Christian monotheism, then I think we are called to a biblical graciousness of things like this. I think we ought to debate it heartily. But am I going to say that someone who believes in the death, burial, and resurrection and coming again of Jesus, the gospel, and yet they believe something else in regards to creation, cannot be a Christian? I think that is going beyond what I'm allowed to do with the Bible. And I think it's inconsistent. But there are people, and this doesn't make it right or mean I should be gracious just for this, but there are Christians I deeply respect in regards to their knowledge. And I want to challenge them to work backwards. I'm open to these, what I think are insurmountable problems, having discussion about them. But mostly this morning, it was an attempt to put a positive presentation. Our confession, which is just a statement of our belief as a church, it's not the definition of orthodoxy or of what all Christianity is. It affirms that God created all things in the space of 6 days and all very good. So I certainly am in line with our confession. But I do want to close with just how astonishingly unbelievable the world will be when Jesus returns. That's what I want to end with. And for your suffering, and for your sicknesses, and for your brokenness, for your psychological torture, and your struggle with your sins, and your struggles with your past, and divisiveness in your families, and difficulties with children, and the suffering that you see taking place, some of you literally before you on a table, day after day, or around you, we believe the unbelievable. That one day there will be nothing which is cursed in God's new heaven and God's new earth. Let's pray and Let the debates begin. Heavenly Father, please help us to be gracious. Please help us to fight with sharpened swords and accurate thinking, and the kind of thinking that says, let God be true and every man a liar. And Lord, we ask that you would please form us and shape us after your will. And if in any of these things I've been ungracious, if in any of these things I have erred, I pray that you would humble me and teach me. But to whatever degree it's been accurate, help us to stand on the word of your truth without compromise, no matter what waves may beat against our shores. May we stand firm in your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.